Well, in one sense, this evening, the sermon really doesn't need to be all that long because the sermon has a sort of a visual aid attached to it, particularly this week, doesn't it? And it's right here in what's laid out on the table. Please do turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 and to the passage that Meryl read. And we just want to take note of the fact that verse 20 comes after verse 19. And 18 and 17. We'll come to that in a moment. But I guess if there's one question which leads us into the passage, the question is just how thick can we get? That's the question. How thick can we get? We have an incredible ability to miss the point or to hear the point and then it kind of bounces off us. We hear something on a Sunday, perhaps, or midweek at the Bible study, Wednesday evening, 7:30, come in through the hall, last one up the side there. You will be blessed. Nobody ever comes into the place and regrets not having made the sacrifice to be there on Wednesday evening. That was just a little plug in case you couldn't find that in the passage. But we hear the Word of God, and it speaks to us and stirs us, and we think, yes, that's wonderful. And 10 minutes later, it's gone. A day later, we can hardly remember what the sermon was about. In terms of living it and putting it into practice, we have to keep saying the same thing again and again and again, like the preacher who went to a first charge, and there he was, preached a sermon, and everyone thought it was wonderful, and next week preached exactly the same sermon. 3 weeks that went on, the fourth week it happened, and the session clerk came up to him and said, "Do you have another?" And he just turned around and said, "Well, when you start doing the first one, I'll move on to the second sermon." See, we just, boom, it goes. Now, you would have to wonder, after Jesus in verses 17 through 19 has said again that he is going to the cross, you'd have to wonder at what comes next, wouldn't you? Let's just read 17 through 19, shall we? It is the third occasion in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus has said that he's going to the cross. It's the most explicit in terms of what will happen when he goes into Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. We were looking at it last week. Let's just read it. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." And whenever Jesus has spoken about this before, there has always been an impact for the disciples, most particularly the first time he spoke about it after Peter confessed him as being the Christ, back in Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then says, his identity being clear, why he had been sent, what his mission is, that he is going to the cross, he must be handed over, he must be tried, he must be crucified, must be raised again on the third day. And then immediately after Peter says, "Not so, Lord," the ultimate oxymoron, "Not so, Lord," Jesus says, "No, if you're going to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me." So that if you're going to worship and follow and obey the one who is the Christ, who is the crucified Christ, then you've got to take that pattern in your life. That is, you cannot follow Jesus without going where he goes. If you don't go where he goes, de facto, you're not following him. It's really quite simple. So again, in 17 through 19, he has said he's going to the cross. And immediately, James and John, well, whether their mother did it off her own bat or whether they wanted her to do it, James and John's mother, the mother of Zebedee's sons, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he said. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." Even more staggering when, if you just flick back over, Matthew 19, when we've had the incident with little children, followed through with the incident with the rich young man, Jesus says in verse 30, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Then we've had the parable of the workers in the field in 20, which ends at verse 16 with exactly the same thing. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. James and John's mother comes up and says to Jesus, "I want my boys to be first, please." And you think, what does Jesus have to do to get it into their heads? And then you think, am I any different, really? Am I any different, really? Thank you, Andrew. No. You see, there is something in us, pushed into us by our culture, by our backgrounds, fed upon by the flesh, stirred by the devil. There is something in us which finds this way of thinking, and more than that, this way of living, this way of deciding, this way of planning a day, this way of choosing who you'll speak to and who you might not speak to, very, very difficult. You see, we, perhaps like James and John and their dear mum, perhaps we latch on to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 19 from verse 28 following, when he said, "I tell you the truth, at the renew of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And at that point, something in them perhaps said, well, that's what we wanted to hear, and they don't hear the rest. They just don't hear what comes next about the last being first and the first last. They've latched onto this idea of thrones. They haven't heard about the cross. It just hasn't sunk in at all, because they've heard something that just their flesh latches onto. And so the mother comes with the most inappropriate question imaginable. See, this thing about power and prestige and position is something that is so deeply ingrained into us. You're not somebody unless you've got power, unless you've got position in a group, unless you've got prestige attached to your name. You're just not anything in this world, are you? For the Christian in the church, for the Christian under the king, for the Christian on their own out in the world, it is so difficult to get into our souls this complete reversal of what it means to be doing well. Well, it was very difficult for them. Very difficult for James and John. Perhaps they were sort of seizing a perceived advantage when it came to thrones, because Peter and those three form a sort of an inner circle. Peter had been rebuked back in chapter 16 at verse 23. He'd kind of got it wrong in chapter 19, verse 30. So perhaps they see a bit of an advantage here. They are totally ignorant of the ambition that has been driving them and their mother. Totally ignorant of this cup that is coming round, this cup that we have just a little sort of visual repetition of before us this evening. When Jesus talks about drinking the cup I'm going to drink in verse 22, of course, he's picking up on rich Old Testament imagery, where cup has to do with suffering. But not just suffering, you know, like falling over in the street and breaking your leg or something. Not just suffering at the hands of an oppressive political regime. The cup, as it gets passed around, the cup as it approaches somebody in the Old Testament, is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of suffering under God, and what Jesus is going to face is that death which comes from the Father. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Well, they will suffer. They will not suffer wrath from the Father, and none of us will, because Jesus bore it all, but they will suffer. But you see, in their ambition, they're totally ignorant of what we've just sung about the path that leads to the crown. Give me the crown. Never mind how I get it. I want it now. And yet they're so ignorant of the path that leads there, which is the path of suffering. The path that follows Jesus, who reached the crown through the cross, who for the suffering, who for the glory that was before him, endured such agonies, as we read in Hebrews. Of course, as well as this hugely inappropriate question, and as well as their ignorance of what they're asking for, there is this irony in the situation, because both James and John will actually suffer. James, Acts 12:12, we read of it there, and John, of course, exiled to Patmos, where he saw the great vision that we have as the book of Revelation. You see, what has fueled the question is not the desire to embrace the suffering and to suffer with Christ and to share in his sufferings. It is this ambition for power, for position, for prestige. And it is all the more disgusting because it is an ambition to win over brothers and sisters in Christ, effectively, if you like, over the other disciples. It's all the more disturbing because it is put me first before those who also follow you. No wonder then, and all these headings quite accidentally begin with the letter I. I didn't realize that until I just about got to the end, and then I realized what I'd done, so it must be happening sort of automatically now, which really is worrying, isn't it? We have the indignation of the disciples. That's not my word, it's there in verse 24. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, their indignant is not born of humility. Their indignation is born of jealousy. You see how destructive it is when some go for power and prestige within a fellowship and position within a fellowship? See how destructive it is? They're missing the point, but look at the effect it has on other people as well. It just stirs up dissension. It stirs up jealousy. And so they're indignant with the two brothers. So Jesus calls them together and just so graciously knocks all their heads together. As he tells them again, teaches them again about this complete inversion of the world's ways in God's kingdom. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." It's got to be the complete reversal of that, the complete inversion of that sort of power greatness thing. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." What does that mean? It means you've got to give up your rights to what is yours. It means you've got to give up your sense of what is convenient to do in a day. It means you've got to give up a time when otherwise you might just put your feet up and take it easy. It means you've got to give up something which you were going to hold on to yourself, for yourself. It means you've got to give up your plans about what might happen if you're going to serve other people and be their slave. And the amazing thing is that where the world and the flesh and the devil scream that you're doing yourself down there, you're selling yourself short, you're becoming less of a human being, Jesus says, no. You become more of a human being. You become more like Jesus when you become a servant and a slave. And so he presses the point home with verse 28. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If Jesus didn't come to be served, then he's saying to the disciples, you know, what right have any of you to think that you are here to be served? And so we learn again that greatness is shown in service. And that if we seek to follow Jesus, then we've got to seek to serve one another. And in serving one another, serve him. And that sort of pans out in the life of a Christian within a fellowship, doesn't it? Every one of us who comes to church is being served. We're being served by the people who opened up the building. We're being served by the people who made sure the chairs were all arranged so we could sit on them in decently and in order. We're served by the people who make sure that the light bulbs are replaced when they go. We're served by the people who make tea and coffee afterwards. We're served by the people who produce the bits of paper so that we can follow an order of service and take the hymns home with us. We're served by the people who make sure that the stuff at the information point is ready for us, and sign-up sheets are there. I mean, how much more do people have to do? Put a pen in your hand? They might do that. We're being served by the people who make sure that the music is ready, and then the musicians come and they play and they serve us doing this way. And they serve us by putting all the stuff away afterwards and not leaving it for somebody else to do. We're served by the people who'll be doing the washing up after the service, who'll be washing up these, and we're being served by the people who put all the little bits of non-alcoholic wine in the cups and chopped up the bread into little pieces. You see, you come here today, and everything you benefit from is because other people are serving you. They're serving you. They're not doing it for money. They're not doing it because they have to. They're serving you. So why are you here? Why are you here? And if you're visiting us from another church, go back to that other church and ask yourself as you go into it, why am I here? Who am I serving? Who am I serving? And if you're not serving anybody here or back at another church that you normally go to, if you're not serving anybody, take a rain check as to what you're doing there, following Jesus, but not serving anybody. And here's where it bites for many of us. Jesus says this to all of them, but he's saying it in response to the indignant reaction of the ten. The ten are indignant and jealous and miffed at James and John. James and John want to be superior to the ten. Now, who do the ten have to serve? They have to serve James and John. And who do James and John have to serve? They have to serve the ten. Here's the rub. Here's where it bites. Here's where it bites for me, and I think for many of us as Christians. It isn't just serving. It's serving people that annoy you. It's serving people that you might be jealous of. It's serving people who you think are trying to get ahead of you, or who are. It's serving people who have irritated you. It's serving people who, actually, you've got something against. But you serve them. And you don't serve them because they deserve it. You serve them because you follow Jesus, who did what? Who gave his life as a ransom for many. Who loved him? No. Who abandoned him? Who rejected him? Who crucified him? That's the serving that Jesus has in mind. Serving not because somebody deserves it, because they're nice to you and you like them, or you think they're admirable, but serving everyone, even if you don't like them, and even if they've done to you what we've done to Jesus. It is costly to be a disciple, isn't it? It is costly to be a disciple. But if we won't pay the cost of being disciples, we won't make disciples, which is why we are here. If we won't pay the cost of being disciples, we'll never make disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the scriptures are just so totally honest about the disciples and about us. We thank you for what Jesus said. We thank you that
These were not simply words for Jesus. This was the reporting and the teaching. These were the implications of what he was about to do. Lord, we pray, help us to walk with one another in Christ, not as those who seek to be served, but as those who serve. In Jesus' name, amen.